Your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to begin this morning with verse 21 and speak and look at this section of Scripture, verses 21 through 31 for the next few weeks and consider the heading of the gospel unfolded. We have looked considerably at Romans 1:18 through 3:20, we have seen a dark night, and now we're going to see light break forth, light in glory, light in splendor. Romans 3:21, we'll begin reading with verse 21 and go through verse 31. Hear now the word of the living God. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, and may He add His blessing to it and give us ears to hear and to receive with meekness this Word that is able to save our souls. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, Lord of the Scriptures, this is Your Word that I have read in the congregation of this people today. I pray that You will own it, that You will speak to us. Deliver us from our preconceived notions. Deliver us from those things that we do not like, and cause us with holy joy, love, and reverence to bow, to submit, and to receive Your Word, which is able to build us up if we're Christians and save us if we're not. Hear us, we pray. Work effectually in our midst today for God's glory. And this we ask, O Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 21 opens up with two very powerful words. But now. But now. What a contrast. John R.W. Stott opens this section of Holy Scripture with these words. All human beings of every race and rank, of every creed and culture, Jews and Gentiles, the immoral and the moralizing, the religious and the irreligious, are without exception sinful, guilty, inexcusable, and speechless before God. That was the terrible predicament described in Romans 1:18 through 3:20. And in this section of Scripture, Paul did not give us any ray of light, no flicker of hope, or no prospect of rescue. But now, Paul suddenly breaks in, or rather God himself has intervened. After the long dark night, the sun has risen, a new day has dawned, and the world is flooded with light. It is a fresh revelation focusing on Christ and His cross. Although the law and the prophets testify to it in their partial foretellings and foreshadows, over against the unrighteousness of some and the self-righteousness of others, Paul sets the righteousness of God. Over against God's wrath resting on evildoers, he sets God's grace to sinners who believe. Over against judgment, he sets justification. End quote. What a wonderful introduction to this passage. But now doesn't mean as such chronologically, it means chronologically, but it doesn't mean such temporally. He's following a logical order. Here is all of humanity in darkness, speechless before God, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty. And until mouths are stopped, and people become speechless before God, they will never be saved. We may not like it. We may tell them a lot of other things. And they might have religious experiences, but they will never experience that wonderful, liberating grace of God that brings life and peace and joy and contentment. Let's consider now the unfolding of the gospel, because that's what's going to take place in these verses. Beginning with verse 21 all the way down to verse 31, Paul is going to unfold and peel back and cause us to see wonderful, glorious, shining and saving light. And this is what the world needs. They don't need a new car. They don't need better relationships. They don't need new jobs, nice, fashionable clothes. What they need is a right and a saving relationship with the true and living God. And when that comes about, everything else falls in place. And this will only come about through the gospel. Now hang on, don't get nervous with what I'm going to say. There are 10 things that I want to unfold from this passage as to the nature of the gospel. We're only going to look at 3 of them today. But we're going to take the next few weeks to consider the nature of the gospel as Paul unfolds it for us. And so the first thing this morning that I want us to consider as we see the gospel unfolded is that the gospel concerns itself initially. It concerns itself initially with the righteousness of God. Oh, wait a minute, Pastor. You've taken us several weeks into these dark, dark passages. Can't you give us a little light? Can't you give us a little hope? I am. I'm going to give you a lot of light and a lot of hope. But I want you to see how Paul begins this. And remember, this is not the word of a man. This is the word of the living God. As a holy apostle of God had the Spirit of God to move upon him, and he penned the very word of the true and living God. The gospel concerns itself with the righteousness of God. And I want you to notice in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, verse 22a, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. And then notice also in verse 26, to demonstrate at this present time His righteousness. 4 times in these verses, Paul brings out the righteousness of God. Some may ask, why not start out with love? Or grace, or peace, or kindness. Why does Paul begin to unfold the gospel by referencing the righteousness of God? Why start with righteousness? Why not deal with human happiness? I mean, after all, isn't that what we want? I want to be happy. I don't like being miserable. Why is he starting off with righteousness? What you need to understand is this. Whether you realize it or not, throughout this entire book of Romans, there is a divine tension going on. This epistle is filled with tensions. What is going on here is there's a tension between God and humanity, between good and evil, between right and wrong, between justice and injustice. And all the Old Testament and Christ and the Gospels lay a foundation for us to remind us that God is holy, not H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy other than we are. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. God said to ancient Israel, you thought, your great problem was, you thought that I was altogether such a one as you. You wouldn't do this, so you didn't think I would do this. And what we need to see is that the Old Testament and Christ and the Gospels, I mean, John R.W. Stott, I've mentioned it before, but I wish it was still in print. Christ the Controversialist. Here is the gentle Savior of love and peace and grace and kindness, walking on the face of the earth, God manifested in the flesh, and yet He is the most controversial figure in all of human history. And what is interesting is He made the religious leaders of His day angry, but the common people, the people who were broken, the sinners, found great peace and comfort in Him. And so there's this divine tension, and the Old Testament and Christ in the Gospels lays this foundation that God is wholly other than the rest of humanity. God is of pure eyes than behold iniquity. And yet we think, oh, He doesn't mind. He doesn't mind if I do this. He doesn't mind if I do that. Oh, really? The prophet Habakkuk says to him, he cannot understand. There's this tension, and I don't have time to develop it this morning, but Habakkuk, the Old Testament prophet, cannot understand the presence of evil in the world. And he looks up into heaven, and he says, oh God, You are of pure eyes than to behold evil and iniquity. Why are You allowing this to happen? Good question. Good question. Don't have the time to develop God's answer to Habakkuk. But the point is that God is wholly other than us. He is of pure eyes than to behold iniquity. God is unconditional love. I don't care what any of you say, none of you really know fully what unconditional love is. We may think we do. We have a theory about it. We have an idea on it. We've experienced it to a degree through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But we have not fully comprehended it. God is absolute love, unconditional love. He is holy. He's love. So different from us. We usually love because of the things we receive from the object that we love. God doesn't love that way. His love is unconditional. He didn't love because He would hope that He would get something back. He loves. And we're going to see this third point this morning. I want you to keep looking because we're going to come to this third point about grace. And most of us think we know grace. The older I am in Christ, I want to confess to you this morning, the less I really understand about grace. I believe it. I believe I'm a recipient of it. But I understand so little about its marvelous essence. God is a pure eyes to behold iniquity. God is love. But conversely, God hates. And we don't want to talk about that. And indeed, He hates all iniquity and He hates all lawlessness. And this is seen and particularly exemplified in Jesus Himself. One moment we see Him reaching out to the untouchables of society, healing them. The next moment we see Him rebuking the religious leaders. You have a form of godliness, but you deny the power thereof. We see Him one moment gathering the little children around Him and then turning around and rebuking His apostles because they can't understand why these young'uns are crawling all over Him. And He says, don't you understand? Don't you understand that if you come to Me, you've got to come as a little child. Throw aside your pretensions. Throw aside your sense of entitlement. And come to Me as who I am. With no demands upon Me. Lord, I will do this if You will do that. Jesus loved perfectly, and Jesus hated perfectly. Hebrews 1:9, as the apostle writes of Christ, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above all of your companions. And so there's this tension going on in the book of Romans. Between God and man, between good and evil, right and wrong, justice and injustice. And Paul is not going to just slip it under the rug and play like it's not there. There's a tension. Paul, having gone into great detail, expounds the pervasive sinfulness of all humanity. Humanity's ungodliness, the human race's failure to love the Lord, their God, supremely. And then to love their neighbors as themselves. They only love their neighbors if they think they can get something from their neighbor. How can there be any hope for fallen and broken people? People with no power or ability to remedy their miserable situation. And I wish I had $100 for every time I've talked with someone that says, oh, I've tried to quit this. I've tried to stop that. I've tried to quit doing this, and I can't. And it's an endless cycle. People have tried. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You've been in bondage to all sorts of things, and you've tried and you've tried, and you get up one morning and you say, I'm going to quit. And by the end of the day, you've already fallen back. You go to bed at night and you say, I will not do this again. And you get up the next morning and you start right back into what you said you would never do. And all of humanity is the same way. I talked to this lady one time. She was very foul-mouthed. She said, I know, Brother Earl, I shouldn't cuss. And I'm going to quit it one day. I keep telling myself, but every day I get up and she says, my kids get on my nerves and the next thing you know, I'm let loose. I say to her what I say to everyone. The only way that you'll ever break these bondages is to realize you can't break these bondages. You need someone greater than you to break these bondages. And so here, Paul starts out, God is holy and just and unmovable. Mankind, humanity, on the other hand, is unholy and unjust and unable to move toward God. And here's the tension Paul addresses in verse 26. How can this holy, just, loving, compassionate, gracious God receive unholy, sinful, ungracious, uncompassionate, self-centered people and still be just? And that's why he says in verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be, and what beautiful language this is, that He might be just and the justifier. And we're going to see God's solution. By the way, I was talking with this guy this week, and I was saying, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. He said, that sounds too easy. I said, oh, really? I said, you turn from everything that you're trusting in right now, and you trust Christ alone to save you, to make you right with God, to forgive you in good. Well, I don't know about that. I said, oh, I thought you said it was easy. Paul is going to deal here later on as he unfolds the gospel, the most unnatural thing in this world. You know what it is? Faith. Naked faith. That God might be just and the justifier, that He might maintain His integrity, and yet at the same time receive those who are contrary to Him, wholly different, wholly other than Him, and bring them into His family, embrace them, and count them as His children. How can a just God do that and still be just? That's why Paul opens up in unfolding the gospel. He is initially concerned with the righteousness of God. We live in such a narcissistic world. We're constantly looking at ourselves. And I'm convinced we have churches so-called that grow, but they're focused upon people and not upon the glory of God as revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. We're constantly looking in the mirror of our lives. We're focused on ourselves. We're focused on our wants. We're focused on our needs. We're focused on our hurts. We're focused on our visions. We're focused on what we don't like and what we do like. And our focus has Jesus over here in the periphery. Not understanding or failing to remember that the way of human happiness is not to focus on ourselves, but to focus on Him who came to rescue us and deliver us. Husbands and wives have problems because the husband is wanting what he wants and the wife wants what she wants. Parents have problems with their children. Children have problems with their parents because they're all focusing on what they want. People have problems in their jobs because they're focused in on what they want. Where is the person that says, what can I do when I go to work tomorrow that I can bless and enrich this company that I work for and be a testimony to them And though they may not be paying me what I deserve, and they may not be giving me what I should be getting, I want to bless and enrich them. Where's that person who will do something like that? But we get this sense, well, I'm not getting what I deserve. So instead of giving our full, so contrary to the Scriptures, the Apostle says, whatsoever your hands find to do, do it all. Do it heartily to the glory of God. But we're so narcissistic. We're like that little Greek boy that's sitting there looking at himself in the pool and seeing his reflection and admiring himself and wanting things that he wants. And instead of saying, Jesus went to the cross for me. Jesus died for me. Jesus, what will you have me to do? Jesus, what will you, instead of me feeling sorry for myself and getting upset about this and getting upset about that, things that I cannot change, Jesus, what will you have me to do today? How can I go forth and be a blessing to this world? How can I reach out and encourage somebody and bless somebody and enrich somebody? Not realizing that the way to receive is what? How? Give. You want to be blessed? Then seek to be a blessing. But no, we're living in such a narcissistic world. That's why in churches across the nation, you go home today. Don't go home today and turn on the Christian television. But if you were to go home and turn on the Christian, you'd hear sermons about human happiness and good marriage and financial stability. Even how to have good sex and how to have good health. There might be a few that would talk about deliverance from hell, but none of those are the primary focus of the gospel. The apostle was more concerned with God's righteousness than he was human happiness. And the moment you become concerned about God's righteousness is the moment you're going to start finding human happiness. And as long as you seek for your own happiness, the Lord will let you. And you'll keep being miserable and miserable and miserable. But when you turn from yourself and start living under the shadow of the cross and living to please Jesus and saying, how can I bless somebody today? You'll begin to find happiness. A lot of that wasn't in my notes. It's free of charge this morning for you. Secondly, the gospel affirms the Old Testament scriptures. And I'm going to make a confession to you. This is a kind of a little pet peeve to me. I've been in the ministry long enough, and I've been around so many pastors. They don't even preach from the Old Testament. They say, oh, I'm a New Testament Christian. No, I'm not a New Testament Christian. I'm a biblical Christian. It's as if the Old Testament has no relevance to us whatsoever. Many don't even try to read it. But notice what Paul says here. But now the righteousness of God from the law, apart from the law, is revealed. Being witnessed, and this word witness is like that of someone called, he uses this legalese, someone called into a trial and called to testify. And used to be in our courts, we would say, do you swear to tell the whole, have your hand put upon the Bible? But they've done away with that now. Because they realized there were so many liars out there. You swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. Some of them left out, so help you God. But the language that Paul is using here, witness, is like someone in the old days when someone was called into a courtroom and was called into the witness stand. It was an authoritative yes, no. There's where we get our word libel, so on and so forth. Perjury, You lie in those situations. Paul says that the Old Testament, that the gospel is witnessed by the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets here is a liturgical expression to describe the Old Testament. Paul wanted his readers to understand clearly there was continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He states that with apostolic authority. That's why he could say in the first chapter of this book in Romans chapter 1 verse 4, 1 through 4, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What Holy Scriptures? The Old Testament. Concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. The Old and New Testament are not in contradiction or opposed to each other. The God of the Old Testament is not different from the God of the New Testament. That was one of the first heresies that came into the New Testament church. A guy named Marcion said, hey, the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath, hate, and anger. The God of the New Testament is a God of love, compassion, and tenderness. They're two different gods. And he completely did away with the Old Testament. And we got so many of those folks around today, pastors who will not even preach from the Old Testament and seldom reference the Old Testament. That's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, for I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Or according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Old Testament Scriptures. And so rather than the Old Testament contradicting and opposing the New Testament, instead they complement each other, with the Old Testament bearing witness to the things that are to come in the New Testament. And I was just thinking about this week. Throughout the Old Testament, from Genesis 3:15 on, when you read the Old Testament Scriptures, you're going to find clue after clue. My son and I kind of like to watch Sherlock. Some of you know what it is. This guy is pretty cool. And he'll find a little clue, and he begins to pursue this clue. And in the Old Testament, you'll find a clue, and it's intended for you to say, ah, what is this all about? And you read on a little distance, and you'll come to a hint. Ah. A star shall rise over Jacob? To what is this referring? And you go on, and there's a buzzword. A prophet shall rise up after me. What are you talking about? And these clues and these hints and these buzzwords are all throughout the Old Testament. And they are there intending to stimulate us to think something is going to happen. Someone is coming. The prophet Isaiah said, hey, there's going to be a voice crying in the wilderness. I can see those Jews say, what is this nutty prophet talking about? A voice crying in the wilderness. And what will he be saying? Make straight the ways of the Lord. Hear these prophecies pointing Isaiah speaks of him. Malachi speaks of him. They shall be a messenger before the one who is to come. Why am I saying that? I want to incite you to read the Old Testament. Read these scriptures that are just as inspired as the New Testament. Something is going to happen, they're telling us. Someone is coming of such magnitude. There's coming a king, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And of the increase of his kingdom and government, there shall be no end. And the readers of Isaiah says, to whom is he referring? These Old Testament scriptures are on the witness stand, and they say, the gospel is in the Old Testament, my friend. The gospel is in the Old Testament. Have you ever wondered why in Luke, we've looked at this many times over the years, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, after Jesus is born, and Mary and Joseph take him to the temple to be circumcised when he is 8 days old, there's an old guy. I mean, he's really old. Viejo. Muy viejo, mi latinos hermanos. Muy viejo, very old. His name is Simeon. And when Mary and Joseph walk in, and Mary's got the baby Jesus in her arms, he runs over and he grabs that little baby and he says, oh, Lord, let now your servant die in peace. For I have seen the salvation of Israel. And he holds baby Jesus. Why was he there waiting in the temple? And just right over from him is a woman. I can't wait to meet her. Anna. And she sees the Lord. Why? Because they understood the Old Testament scriptures and they were waiting for the redemption of Israel. And Paul says, this gospel that I am going to unfold to you is witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's the value that he places on the Old Testament. My friends, if you do not prize the Old Testament, you will not really prize the gospel. Jesus said, search the scriptures. To what scriptures was he referring? The Old Testament. Search the scriptures, he said to the Jewish leaders of his day. For in them you think you have eternal life. But they are they that what? Testify of me. Do this challenge to yourself when you're reading the Old Testament. Say, where's Jesus here? Where's Jesus here? And you start looking for him and you'll find him. The third thing, and I want to close with this morning. Not only does the gospel initially concern itself with the righteousness of God, and secondly, the gospel affirms the Old Testament scriptures, but thirdly, the gospel springs from a foundation of divine grace. The gospel springs from a foundation of divine grace. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. And that's where I'm stopping this morning. Everything springs, flows out of divine grace. And that's what you need to understand. If none seek after God, none understand, No one is going around on a quest to find God on their own. What will break the impasse? Who will break the impasse? God Himself will do it. You see, the canyon is too wide. The gulf between heaven and earth is too distant. The expanse between God and humanity is too broad. Men and women are unable and unwilling to bridge the gap. Something had to be done. I was talking with someone, I can't remember who it was, and they'd been to the Grand Canyon, I think it was Heather Ruth, and I said, you went to the South Rim, did you go to the North Rim? They said, no. And I said, if you go to the North Rim, the South Rim of the Grand Canyon is really long, but the North Rim, there's just a part of it where you can see. But when you stand out on the North Rim of the Grand Canyon, you can see a view of the Grand Canyon that is just unbelievable. And I thought to myself on several occasions, why hasn't somebody tried to build a bridge across the Grand Canyon? I mean, Evel Knievel tried to jump it with a motorcycle, but that was a different story. It's too broad. It's too expansive. Bishop Handley Maul notes that whether you're in the bottom of a mine or standing on the crest of an Alp or on Mount Everest in the Himalayas, you still cannot reach up and touch the stars. Someone has to break that impasse. Someone has to bridge that gap. Man can't do it. You can't do it. I can't do it. The only one who can do it is the Lord God Himself. And that's why, my dear friends, Paul quickly, I mean, he just repeats, but he quickly comes into this and he says, being justified freely by His grace. That word freely is a beautiful word. Freely. God is the divine initiator. If God left everyone alone, then none would ever be saved. All would do as our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, did after they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. They would run and hide. That's what people are doing today, running and hiding. But from even Genesis 3, God took the initiative. He came looking for Adam and Eve. Let me illustrate it with three or four things in closing this morning. Yesterday, my wife and I were having lunch at our home and sitting there, and she has a brother that is in the 80s. So hard-hearted. He loves his little sister. But he thinks very much like Karl Marx that religion is the opium of the masses. He thinks that people that go to church and people that believe upon Christ, you know, if that's good, if that's what they want, that's good. But it doesn't do you any good. He laughs at what she believes. He's mocked her. He's sent her. You know, he sent her things that have greatly irritated me. He needs to thank God that I have a little bit of sanctification. The way he's talked to her, and she was saying yesterday, in tenderness and compassion, you know, I don't understand why. I love Christ. I've given Him the gospel. I've shared the gospel. I've prayed for Him. I've loved Him. And He has just such a hard heart. Why? I said, there's only one reason. Grace. There was a young man in the 1750s in England. He had a very godly mother. His father had died early. His mother loved him. His mother read the scriptures to him. His mother prayed for him. He didn't want to hear it. As soon as he was able, he went and joined a ship, became a crew member of a sailing ship, fell into great depths of sin and debauchery, but rose up through the ranks, dealt with slave ships, the abomination of slavery, became successful, but then his whole world crashed down, and he was in such a mess, in such bondage to sin, that he actually sold himself as a slave. Some of you know where I'm going with this. He actually sold himself as a slave to be someone else's slave. He knew what his mother had told him. He knew the scriptures that she had read to him. He knew the gospel that she had given to him. But he wanted his way. He wanted his happiness. He wanted his joy in life. And where did it end him? In great bondage. And one day, sitting there, he realized. Now the question needs to be asked, what made him realize that he couldn't help himself? It was the grace of God. And that's why, I don't have time to tell his whole story, his wonderful story. He broke from that. He came to Christ in repentance and faith, received Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he sat down one day and he wrote a hymn that you all know. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace my fears relieved. You see, we want relief, but we don't want the fear. But he understood it was grace that taught his heart to fear, and grace his fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Some of you need to ask yourselves this morning, why was I born in a Christian? Why was I born here? I've had the wonderful privilege, I'm humbled at it, of being in so many parts of the world. And I'll never forget being in Myanmar, or what used to be called Burma, at the Golden Pagoda, 73 tons of gold. It's the largest Buddhist temple in the world. 73 tons of gold just in that dome. And seeing a huge group of children, little children, being led by these Buddhist monks into that temple ground. And these monks are trying to teach them these Buddhist mantras. And I'm thinking, will no one tell them about Christ? Will no one tell them the gospel? Why were you born here and not over there in Burma? Oh, I know you don't have perfect parents. None of you do. Every one of us came from a dysfunctional home. Just get over that, right? Well, maybe with the exception of back there on the back row, you know what I'm talking about. Why? Why were you born? Why were you exposed to the gospel? And why, when you heard it, you said, you know, this is right. It's like the hymn writer said, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? While thousands made a wretched choice and rather starve than come. There's a feast over here. The table is spread. The food is prepared. Come and eat. Come and partake. Come and drink. It's free, without money, without price. I'm not going over there. And you say, that sounds good to me. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, while thousands made a wretched choice and rather starve than come? The writer answers his own question. 'Twas the same grace that spread the feast that sweetly drew me in. Else I had still refused to taste and perish in my sin. Do you understand that today, if you are a Christian, that God has been gracious to you? God, before time began, said, my son, these people are dead in trespasses and sins, but I'm going to rescue them. And he devised a plan and he worked out a way. They do not deserve it. They're not worthy. But I am going to rescue them. And he sets everything in motion with divine grace. Grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. 'Tis grace that gave me to the Lamb who all my sorrows took. Grace taught my heart to pray. Why is it that you pray today? And many people, the other day, I was here, some guy, I said, hey, how you doing? Fine. I said, let me talk to you. No. Didn't want to talk. He knew what I was going to talk about. I was going to tell him about Jesus. Grace taught my heart to pray and made my eyes overflow. 'Tis grace that's kept me to this day and will not let me go. Paul says, therefore, being justified freely, freely. Now, I don't know about you, but if I understand the word free, it means what? Free. Free for us, that is. Therefore, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. John R.W. Stott said this, grace is God loving, God stooping, God coming to the rescue, God giving Himself generously in and through Jesus Christ. And the gospel springs from the fountain of divine grace. And I can tell you, I wish I could tell you more about it, but I can tell you, I don't know enough about it. I'm just basking in it and drinking it in. It's free. Free to me, free to you. May God grant you grace today to receive His free grace. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word and thank You for the fullness of what's here. And as I only begin to open up this passage, I pray that You will give us illumination of our minds and our souls and our hearts. And in the weeks to come, that we will grasp the fullness of all that is being said here, because everything from this point on up to the very end will flow out of the fountain of divine and free grace. Father, for Your people today, Christians, may they realize how gracious You have been to them. For those who do not know Christ, may even now they call upon the name of the Lord. The promise is that the one who calls upon the name of the Lord should be saved. Create an interest, create a desire, create a longing to be saved from sin and to know Christ and the gift of eternal life. Grant this, O Lord, we pray, as we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.